Let's turn now to the reading of Holy Scripture. We'll begin reading in Genesis chapter 1. We'll read that chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God called, and God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and then over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So far from Genesis. Now we'll turn to the New Testament as well. First of all, to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Finally, we'll turn a few pages back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So far, the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, my thesis for this evening is this: without biblical creation, you cannot have Christianity. I'm aware that's an immensely controversial assertion in our day. There are many Christians, many Christian organizations as well, that have rejected a biblical view of creation and yet still claim for themselves the title of Christian. Well, our goal for this afternoon is to show from Scripture why that cannot be the case, or at least it cannot consistently and sustainably be the case. So let me start by stating it as strongly as possible. Biblical creationism is as foundational and necessary to Christianity as the doctrine of the Trinity. It's as necessary as the doctrine of the Trinity. And maybe you've heard it said, well, creation is something we can disagree on. It's not like we're disagreeing about the Trinity. It's not an essential doctrine. Well, to that I would say two things. First, the doctrine of creation is taught far more explicitly and far more frequently in Scripture than the doctrine of the Trinity. And second, The doctrine of creation was agreed upon and enshrined in the creeds of the Christian church long before the Trinity was ever put into words. And none of that, of course, is to say that we should all start measuring the relative importance of different doctrines of the Christian faith, putting them into some sort of hierarchy. If Scripture teaches something, we as God's people ought to believe it. But the more clearly it is taught and the more foundational it is to the Christian faith, the more necessary it is that the church must stand behind it, no matter what opposition we might receive from the world or, unfortunately, even from within the church. And creation is one of the most clearly laid out doctrines in all of Scripture. And that's for good reason, because it's fundamental to the Christian faith. So the theme for this evening's sermon is this: creation is the foundation of the Christian faith. Now let me show first where that comes from in Scripture, and then I want to take the time to also consider probably the most serious challenge to that conviction, to that doctrine in at least the last 300 years, in the form of the theory of evolution put forward by Charles Darwin. And then once we've done that, we'll consider how can we then build on the doctrine of creation in our own faith and witness for today. The doctrine of creation, then, is simply this: God created heaven and earth and all creatures therein out of nothing by his word in 6 days. Further, that he also created man, the first man, from the dust of the ground on the 6th day, and the first woman from one of that man's ribs, and finally, that all that God created was good. Now, you can tell how foundational this doctrine is by the fact that the very first words of Scripture start there. Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That's where the Word of God starts, and that's where our faith as Christians also begins. And it's really not surprising that the Christian faith would begin here, because this really gets at the most foundational question that human beings have ever asked. Who are we? Where did we come from? And why are we here? These are the basic questions that human beings ask. And really everything in your life follows from how you answer those questions. And we should recognize that throughout the world, throughout history, there have been many different answers to those questions. And some religions in the world are dualistic. It means they say the universe has always existed in a struggle between good and evil. And no side ever truly gets the upper hand, that we are born and then reborn into the midst of that struggle. Other religions are pantheistic, which says that the universe itself is God, that everything is God, that we ourselves are pieces, so to speak, of God. And the material that makes up our bodies is eternal, has forever existed. Further, then, there are also materialists. We find them in our age in particular, who say that all that exists is matter, that we are here by time and chance, the random collision of molecules, and that God and our souls are an illusion. And there are certainly other worldviews out there as well. And these answers will all have an impact on how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves in the world. In a dualistic worldview, for example, there's no hope that anything will ever truly improve. Good and evil are locked in this eternal struggle. And so my only goal in life, in a dualistic worldview, is to find balance, to find harmony within myself. In a pantheistic worldview, even evil is a manifestation of God. So evil is not something that should be struggled against with all one's might, because, in fact, evil is God, just as good is God. And, of course, in a materialistic worldview, nothing ultimately matters. Good and evil themselves are spiritual categories which are an illusion, a product of man's imagination. Well, biblical creationism, you can see, is radically different from any of those worldviews. Creation, we hold, is not God. but is created by God. God is distinct, separate from his creation. God is eternal. It's why Scripture begins with those first four words, in the beginning, God. It doesn't say where God came from. It presumes God's eternal existence. Creation, on the other hand, is dependent. Creation is a product of God. Without God to create, there would be no universe. Indeed, without God to sustain and uphold, there would be no universe. It's what Paul is getting at in Acts 17, where he says, in him we live and move and even have our being. God sustains us in every moment. So God, then, we hold, is distinct from creation, but upholds creation. And what that means is our meaning and our purpose are things that we derive from God. God is, as our creator, the one who made us, he's the one that determines what is right, what is wrong. And if we were to ask ourselves, what are we here for? The biblical worldview directs us back to God. You're going to answer that question by going back to the God who made you. What are we here for? We're here for God's glory. That's why he made us. And so the entire Christian faith is built on these founding principles. We cannot confess, for example, that Christ is our Savior until we know what we're saved from. And we cannot know what we're saved from until we know what is good and what is evil, which we get from God as our Creator. And so, brothers and sisters, and any guests who may be joining us via the live stream, know this: God created you, and God holds you to account. You do not have the right to set your own rules for your life. Right and wrong are objective categories. They are not in your hands to determine. They're put in place by God, who sets the rules and has every right to, as our Creator. We don't get a choice, and thank God we don't, because we've seen in history what human beings do when they are a law unto themselves. You can see then how foundational this is, but not only by the fact that Scripture starts here, but also this is also the beginning place for missions and evangelism. That's where Paul started when he went to the Greeks. Now, when Paul went to the Jews, he would make the case why Christ is the Messiah. But as soon as Paul goes outside of the sphere of Judaism, he's preaching to Greeks or to pagans, he goes to creation. Because that's the starting point. So you look at the sermon he preached in Athens to a Gentile pagan audience. And he says in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And then he proceeds to tell them about how God created Adam, and then how God created the nations and gave each of them their boundaries and dwelling places. And how, therefore, God now has the right and authority to command us to repentance. So Paul does it in Acts 17. You notice Paul does it in the beginning of Romans as well. Romans also begins with creation. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, because ever since the creation of the world, his divine attributes have been known from the things that God has made. Without creation, you don't have a gospel. You don't have a starting place for the gospel. None of it even would make sense. That's why even today, evangelism courses, mission courses, outreach courses will almost invariably start with creation. If you're familiar with the Two Ways to Live course, the first step is creation, knowing the God who made us. Without it, the rest of the gospel doesn't make sense. And this has been shown to be the case in many places where world mission takes place today. In many places like Japan and China, missionaries have encountered tremendous frustration as they can't seem to make inroads. And one of the reasons for that is children in those countries grow up with an evolutionary mindset. Darwinian evolution is taught from a very young age in those countries. And so sharing the gospel that Jesus forgives us from our sins makes no sense to someone who's grown up with those presumptions. If God is not our creator, then God cannot hold us to account. It's only when missionaries begin with Genesis and begin with creation and do so persuasively, then people are brought to ask the question like the Jews did before Peter, brothers, what shall we do? And then you can explain the gospel. But it isn't just the first verse of Genesis that's foundational to the Christian faith. It isn't just the fact that God created the universe in general. The specifics of the creation account also matter. It's essential for the Christian faith to believe, for example, that God created Adam and Eve by a special act of creation and with a special dignity as image bearers of God. And that Adam and Eve are the only ancestors of the human race. It's so clearly taught in Genesis that it takes tremendous acrobatics, gymnastics, to try and make Genesis teach anything else. And it matters. Human beings are not evolved animals. We were made for relationship with God. We were made with dignity, and our lives are sacred before God. As Genesis says, we're made in God's image. And that means not only that we're given special abilities like reason or spirituality, but primarily it means we're made to be God's children. We were made to live in relationship with God in a way that the animals never do. And this is foundational for the Christian faith. Christ didn't come to save animals. Christ didn't come, at least not in the first place, to save animals or angels or trees or any other creature, but human beings, the descendants of Adam and Eve. And Christ came to save them because Adam and Eve, their forebearers, had fallen into sin. See, if Adam and Eve are mythological creatures, or if Adam and Eve are one of many ancestors of the human race, then Christ came to save a people that never fell into sin. Understand that without a historical Adam and Eve created by special creation as the only ancestors of the human race, you cannot have Christianity. Okay, you might say, well, but what about science? What about science? What if science shows that the earth is actually very old, that the human race has evolved from other species? Is it possible for Christians to believe that? Well, first we should understand that not all science is conducted the same way. There's science that can be tested, repeated, measured. And there are other branches of science that take existing evidence that is left behind and backtracking, coming up with an explanation for that evidence. It's called forensic science. Things like CSI are a branch of science, but it's forensic science, reconstructing past and unrepeatable events based on evidence left behind. The challenge with that kind of science is it's very subjective to the one who's doing it and their biases. Just like in CSI in a crime scene, if an investigator already assumes he knows what happened, it will change the way that he interprets the evidence. And here's where this matters. The story of evolution is a story that was born not in the first place out of scientific observation, but out of philosophical presupposition. And this shouldn't surprise us. This is what Paul says in Romans. Men suppress the truth. See, the story is often told that Charles Darwin was a Bible-believing scientist just studying the world and stumbled upon this evidence that suggests the story of evolution. But that's not how it happened. In fact, Charles Darwin was raised in a home that was skeptical of biblical truth and raised in a home where evolution was taught before it had any scientific foundations. His grandfather already taught the idea of evolution decades before Darwin himself proposed an explanation for how it might work. Well, that matters, the order of that matters, because it shows there's a philosophical assumption first, and there's an explanation backed with science that comes after. The belief preceded its explanation. Now, Darwin didn't accept the idea of evolution because he found the evidence so compelling. He put the evidence in order because he found the idea so attractive. And it's attractive, as it is for many people in the world today, because it means you can live in a world that is not created by God, or a world created by a distant God like that of Darwin. And when we speak of evolution, we should define our terms, perhaps. We're not speaking here of adaptation, which is what Darwin actually observed. The changing of species, adapting to different environments. But evolution, properly speaking, is the idea that all species, including human beings, evolved from one single ancestor. So let me get back to my question then. Do Christians, in order to be Christian, have to reject science? Let me give a two-part answer to that. In the first place, Christians must place the highest authority on the Word of God, even if it does seem to conflict with the evidence. When God told Abraham to leave Ur and to have to go to a country he didn't know, and God promised to make a great nation out of him, Abraham went in spite of the evidence, in spite of the fact that he and his wife were too old to have children. When God speaks, we don't weigh God's word against the evidence and then come up with some compromise and decide which one we're going to believe. We take God at his word. But in the second place, we also need to recognize that we do live in God's world, and that the world will attest to what God has spoken in his word. We should expect to see the evidence all around us. And Romans 1 tells us we do see the evidence of his creating hand all around us. And this is what many intelligent, believing scientists are doing, even though the world, and sadly often their fellow Christians, heap ridicule on them for doing. So no, Christians do not need to reject science in order to believe God's word. The founders of every branch of science were Christians. Christians today that hold PhDs work in every field of science. The inventor of the MRI is a Bible-believing Christian who believes in six-day creation. Christians don't need to reject science. In fact, Christians should be and often are better scientists than unbelievers, because they expect a world that is orderly, a world that can make sense and can be investigated, because that's the God who made this world. But we Christians also need to recognize, in this world, we're going to be up against a much better funded and better staffed scientific community that hates the Christian faith and holds it up to ridicule. That's a reality we deal with. Again, Romans 1 says, unrighteous men suppress the truth. If the incredible complexity of God's creation, take something like a human eye, for example, with its hundreds of working parts, all of which are needed for any of it to be of any value. It's called irreducible complexity, one of the mysteries that Darwinian evolution cannot solve, because there's no reason, no way for it to have evolved, because it's only useful when all of it is finished. If the many instances of that irreducible complexity, if that's not enough to persuade people that this world hasn't come about by chance, but by the hand of an infinitely wise creator, how much evidence ever would be enough? The truth is, unbelievers don't want to see the weaknesses of their own theories, because the only alternative is they're brought face to face before their creator, under whose judgment they stand, apart from the gospel. Now, the reality is there are massive scientific problems with evolution, not least of all the question of how the process is supposed to have begun in the first place, which is still an unanswered question, since life still, in its most simplest form, is far too complex to ever have arisen by chance. And the day may come, when the theory of evolution finally breaks under the weight of its many massive problems. But rest assured that when that, if that day comes, unbelieving scientists will look for some other explanation that doesn't involve God. Now, some of them are there already. There's a growing movement called intelligent design, where unbelievers, those who don't accept the claims of Scripture, nonetheless hold that we cannot have been made except by an intelligent creator, whether it's aliens or some other force unknown to mankind. So Christians may embrace science, but we need to know that we're doing that in a world that's determined to suppress the truth of God. And if we can't live with that, then we will succumb to the peer pressure that says we must toe the line and support the predominating narrative. Christians, then, if they're going to be involved in science, are going to need the personal fortitude and conviction and, of course, support of their churches to not give in to the immense peer pressure that exists in scientific communities in support of evolution. And that is where many Christians are today. Students or professors at university, the pressure is great to be taken seriously by others. The evidence begins to seem so compelling. They find themselves accepting the theory of evolution as true because they cannot withstand the ridicule. And so, in this case, these Christians are left with the question, okay, even if this theory wasn't born out of faith, could it somehow be reconciled with the Christian faith? Now, why can't Christians embrace Darwin and Genesis? This movement is called theistic evolution. It's an attempt to synthesize Darwinian evolution with the Christian faith. Well, let's ask ourselves, can that project be done? Can it be done? Can the two be harmonized? Again, remember, when we're speaking of evolution, we're not talking about adaptation or change, which any scientist can observe, but the idea that all species originate from one single ancestral form of life. Well, let's ask ourselves, can those two ideas cohere? Well, first, we read the story of Genesis 1 a few minutes ago, and ask yourself, can you read that story and interpret it any other way? Now, even a child can read Genesis 1 and recognize that and Darwinian evolution are telling two completely different stories. They're incompatible in a dozen places at least. Let me just give some examples. Genesis 1 teaches the world was created in 6 days. Where theistic evolution requires millions of years. I'll come back to that point in a moment. Genesis 1 says that God created the different plant and animal species according to their kinds to reproduce according to their kind. Where theistic evolution teaches that one kind becomes another kind, that all the different species are in fact one life form that have evolved. Genesis 2. To go into the next chapter, says that man was created by special act of creation from the dust, where evolution teaches that man already existed for millions of years, having evolved from other animal species. There's no believable way to make those two things cohere. Genesis 2 teaches Adam and Eve are the ancestors of the entire human race, something that we saw Paul repeats in Romans and in Acts 17, where theistic evolution teaches that if Adam and Eve existed at all, they were only one of many different ancestors. Genesis 3 teaches that death began with the fall, where theistic evolution teaches that death was in the world already for millions of years before the fall, if there ever was, in fact, a historical fall. Now, some have tried to qualify that by saying, well, maybe only human death is the result of the fall, and animal death was something that existed before. And yet Romans 8 speaks about the entire creation being subject to bondage, to decay because of sin. And really, It only takes a child watching Planet Earth, if you've ever seen Planet Earth or some of these other nature documentaries, and watching a jaguar slowly tearing up an infant monkey, or watching killer whales pursue a mother humpback whale until she finally quits out of exhaustion and then they proceed to consume her young. It only takes a child to recognize that pain and suffering in creation, even in the animal world, is not part of God's good design. Think back to what we read in Genesis over and over. There's one refrain you get at the end of every single paragraph. God saw what he was made, and it was good. Is that kind of world good? According to Scripture, death, suffering, brokenness, and futility are all the result of sin. God cursed this creation when God cursed man. As badly as some Christians might wish it otherwise, the reality is God's word and Darwinian evolution do not cohere. And any attempt to persuade otherwise from the Hebrew or literary analysis or anything else is just an exercise in self-deception and ultimately in the mockery of God's word. Genesis 1-3 and Darwinian evolution are teaching different stories. And to teach otherwise is ultimately to make a mockery of God himself. You cannot believably make the two harmonize. And that matters because if we say, well, I'm going to do so anyways, we must make the two harmonize and pretend that there's no problem, then whether we're admitting it to ourselves or not, we are rejecting what God's told us in his word. We're forcing scripture into a mold that we know it doesn't fit. And we're demonstrating by doing so that we don't care whether it fits or not. This is why it so often happens that one generation synthesizes the two, creation and evolution, and the next generation, their children, just reject the truth of the Bible altogether because they know that the two are not compatible. They see the mockery of God's word that their parents made. And so we need to understand then that the theory of evolution is a fundamentally religiously motivated account of the world. It borrows from science, but it isn't science, no matter how much it claims to be. Serious science can be conducted by evolutionists, but the theory as a whole is, as it always was, a religious theory. And this is why it's so important that our children are taught the sciences. The schools cannot give in here, cannot abandon the sciences, but we must be taught the sciences from the perspective of God's word. Our schools need to provide a rigorous curriculum in the sciences so that our children can learn to distinguish, for example, between the evidence and the interpretation of that evidence. And not be led astray by the claim that the interpretation is the science itself. And at the end of the day, Christians, we have to put God's word first. There's no way around that. Sometimes people speak of the two books. There's the book of God's word and there's the book of God's world. Where like the Belgic Confession says even that God reveals himself in that book as in so many letters. But the reality is it's also a book that's very easy to misread, the book of God's creation. For the time being, we Christians are outnumbered and vastly out-resourced by the world in the historical forensic sciences. And so the reality is there's always going to be more arguments for evolution than against it in the present time. And so we need to train our children to learn how to put God's word first. And from that perspective, then to recognize the difference between what's evidence and what's interpretation of that evidence. So then, in the first place, the greatest conflict with the greatest problem with theistic evolution is that it's plain to any objective observer that it's telling a different story than Genesis and the rest of Scripture is. And so whether it's admitted or not, it is a rejection of the authority and truth of Scripture. If God's word can't be trusted here, can it be trusted anywhere else? Think what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, if I've told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, that isn't the only problem with theistic evolution. It's a problem with the trustworthiness of God's word. It's also what theistic evolution does to the gospel. In the first place, it says something about the character of God himself. Genesis says that God saw his creation and it was very good. Theistic evolution says that God made this world through a process of death and suffering that took millions and millions of years. What does that say about the character of God if he looked at that and said, it is very good? In fact, theistic evolution even teaches that God directed evolution in order to produce the human species. So all of our ancestors, our primate ancestors, got to where they were and slowly evolved by a process of the strong conquering the weak, the way it happens in nature. Well, if this is the tool that God used to create man, then what kind of God is he, and what right does he now have to call those very same things, rape, murder, forced starvation, what right does he have those to call those things evil now, if those were his good means that he used to make us in the first place? And this leads to another very serious problem. If death existed before sin, what did Christ come to save us from? Why did Christ die? If death is not the punishment for sin, what kind of gospel do we have left? 1 Corinthians 15 says that in Adam, all of us died, and so in Christ, all will be made alive. But if death existed before Adam, then how does Christ make us alive? What does his death actually save us from? Now, there are many more problems. What happens to the image of God that Genesis 1 talks about when it speaks about the creation of man? What happens to the sanctity of human life? Are we any more valuable than the animals if we are nothing but an evolved animal? I think the point is clear. Scripture and Darwinian evolution are clearly telling two different stories, and they lead to two very different conclusions. Creation is fundamental to biblical Christianity, just like Darwinianism is the first and foundational doctrine of atheism. If we reject the biblical account of creation, you lose the gospel and you lose Christ. You can't have Christ without creation. And thank God that there are then many, many good believing scientists that show time and again we don't need to give up the doctrine of creation. The world that we see is the world that God's word presents us with. And let me say briefly just a word about the time scale, since I said I'd come back to this, and it's a question that many Christians are asking today, young people in particular. The question is, do the days in Genesis 1 actually have to be literal 24-hour days, or could they be long ages? It's true, and the argument's often made, that the word day in Scripture can mean many different things. It can refer to a period of time, just as it does in English. Maybe your grandpa used to say something like, you know, back in my day. And he didn't mean just a single particular day, but a period, a season of his life. In the plain sense of Genesis, though, says, when you read it, there's morning and evening. The plain reading says these are normal days. There's no indication anywhere in Genesis itself that they are anything but ordinary days. And so the question is, do we have a reason, do we have a compelling reason to think that they're anything but ordinary days? Well, some Christians prefer to interpret them as long ages because they think that this maybe gives us some room for flexibility with modern science. And so we can then take that six-day creation process and stretch it out for millions of years, and don't we end up having almost the same story? Here's the problem, though. If you interpret those days as symbolically referring to much longer periods, and so you say that the earth is actually very, very old, then what do you do with all the fossils that are buried in the earth that tell stories of death, destruction, and suffering? See, if the rocks in which they're contained are millions of years old, then the fossils contained within them are also millions of years old. And then once again, you run into a different story than the one that's being told by Scripture. Now, the reality is there are better, scientifically rigorous explanations that don't require an old earth. And in fact, there's much evidence that demands a young earth. Fossils that cross many different layers, which are supposed to be millions of years apart, which demands a much different account of how those layers got there. Well, here's the point then. Faith demands that we stand on God's word, believing that God tells us the truth and that his word will be vindicated in the end. If we're not experts in the science, then we can simply accept God's word as it stands and leave the scientific questions to the scientists. And we don't need to be ashamed to reject ideas that conflict with God's word, even if people are going to insist that they're facts or that they're established science. Now, the reality is there's always going to be someone who knows the facts better than you do, someone who's smarter, who has more degrees, and there's always going to be someone that knows the facts better than they do as well. Your faith can't rest on whether you can win the argument. If we're not experts, then let's not be ashamed to simply believe what God's word says and let it show in our lives. He's no fool who trusts that God speaks the truth. And Christians that love science, then, should embrace it from the perspective of God's word, trusting that God's word is telling the truth and will be vindicated in the end. And many extremely intelligent Bible-believing Christians who are experts in their fields of science are doing exactly that, seeing the truth of God, the truth of God's word in the world around them, and embracing the disciplines of science. And we as Christians should embrace and applaud those efforts. What's particularly sad is that on top of the ridicule that many Bible-believing scientists get from the world, many fellow Christians take delight in heaping ridicule on their fellow Bible-believing scientists, and that in front of the world because they so badly want the acceptance of the world. And sometimes they do that with a degree of vitriol that even the world doesn't reach. Well, what they despise, sadly, and what they ridicule is faith. It's faith that believes the word of God. Faith trusts that God's word will be proved true in the course of time, and so it has in the course of history. And so faith takes risks. Faith takes the risk of saying, I believe that what God is saying is true, though I don't see all of it. I don't see how it ultimately will end. And faith stands there no matter how many people in the world would seek to persuade us otherwise. We saw that this morning as well as the Jews, the early Christians who were Jews, struggled with the fact that their nation didn't accept the Messiah. And they wondered, could we be the ones who are mistaken? Let me conclude then. We've seen that the doctrine of creation is fundamental to our faith, and we must believe it because the Word of God teaches it. And as we believe it, then we can expect to see it borne witness in the world around us. We don't seek the acceptance or approval of man. We seek the approval of God. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 3 says as well. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The gospel of Jesus, as we've seen, begins with the doctrine of creation and makes no sense without it. No matter how desperately the world seeks to reinterpret the evidence and suppress the knowledge of God, we were created by God, distinct from the animals, made to know, love, and live with our God, to praise and glorify him. All of creation testifies to that truth and does so in a chorus of 1,000 voices and colors and complexities that testify to the wisdom of the God who made it all. No matter how many people suppress that truth, creation shouts it out loud. We live in God's world. The heavens, Psalm 19, declare the glory of God, and the earth proclaims his might. And within our own hearts, we know this as well. We have God written on our very hearts. The love or hatred that we feel for good and evil, the beauty or ugliness that we are able to see, the knowledge of right and wrong that we have written on our hearts all testify to the reality that we are not products of time and chance. We are made in the image of God and made to worship him. And the more we see that, the more we recognize how holy God is, how good God is, we will also see how ugly our sin is, how ugly it is, how wrong it is that mankind made in God's image would dare to reject him. And those are things we have to know if we're to understand the greatest news of the gospel. That Christ came for just such a people. That though God stands over the world in judgment for rejecting him, for suppressing the truth of him, that Christ came into the world to save those very same people. Pitiful creatures who were meant to be God's image, who rejected him. Christ came to save us as the image of God, to become the image of God again that we were made to be by paying the price for the justice that we deserve. Because our Savior's done this, then, and because he's risen from the dead, Scripture says God is now building a new creation, making all things new in Christ. And he's ultimately going to renew even creation itself. That's the hope we look forward to when that cycle of death and cruelty and suffering, not just in mankind, but in nature as well, is finally reversed. And that's the story that Scripture gives us. That's the hope that Scripture gives us. Unrighteous men are going to keep suppressing that truth, whether by one theory or another. But don't let their rejection, the hardness of their hearts, be the cause of your inability to see what God says is true. Take God at his word. He speaks the truth. Let his word open your eyes, and then you'll be able to see him as the God that you need and the Savior that you also need. Amen.